Well, good evening again, everyone. Glad to be here, glad to see you all. The last week we were here quite a few times. It seems almost strange to only come here once this week. Tonight we are in Psalm 36. We are a mere five psalms away from completing book one of the Psalms, at which point I'd like to begin a study of another book in the New Testament. I'm going to leave it as a surprise. We'll discover what it is as we get closer and closer to it. But tonight we are in Psalm 36. I'd like to read it and then begin discussing it. Psalm 36. David writes, "An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise." There is good and evil in the world. There's the abstract concept of both good and evil in some way that philosophers discuss and write about and news commentators talk about. But then there's that down-to-earth good and evil that really boil down to issues of life and death for every human being who's ever lived on this earth. And the questions arise, who are the good? How can we tell? And who are the evil? What are their characteristics and benchmarks? And how do we really tell them apart? Well, the world claims that everything is relative nowadays. That there is no absolute truth. There is no absolute good. There is no absolute evil. That is a self-defeating proposition in many ways. And those who are the loudest proponents of relativity will tell you absolutely when their sensibilities are offended. But in reality, we can't tell the difference between good and evil unless we start with an absolute transcendent standard of such. Something that's apart from mere human opinion, mere human values. There must be something outside of the culture, outside of popularity, outside of human wisdom from which we have a standard to judge good and evil. Because relativism, that thing which says, well, it could be good for you, but it may not necessarily be good for me. What's good for you may not be good for me. One man's meat is another man's poison. You may have heard it that way. That is a trap. The same way that situational ethics are a trap. Is something truly immoral, or is it immoral based on the circumstances, the context, the situation? Today, in this world, in this country, in the West in general, relativism and situational ethics are the norm. We've lost that foundation of absolute morality, of absolute good and evil. But the only freedom from that trap is in a higher moral authority. If our morality is based not upon us or upon our government or upon a philosophy or politics, but upon something higher than us, then we are truly free to live in that realm of absolute good, absolute truth. And that becomes an anchor for our souls. Something that the world desperately needs, that anchor. Something that the young people in this world desperately need. Increasingly, as time goes on, and evil is called good and good evil. This psalm, Psalm 36, has no tolerance whatsoever for relativism, for situational ethics. It presents stark descriptions of what is evil, who is evil, what is good, and who is good. And it's not just David's opinion. It's not just the cultural norms of Jerusalem society of 1000 BC. This is those things inspired by the Spirit of God and preserved for 3 millennia for us today. And as such, the contents of this study is more than worth our effort, our contemplation. So let's begin. Starts out in verses 1 to 4. To the chief musician, it says. So this is a song. This is not just an oratory. It's a song. It was put to music. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. And look how he identifies himself. A servant of the Lord. The warrior king of Israel. A servant of the Lord. Oh, that we would have leaders today in this nation, in our local communities in the world, who consider themselves to be servants of the Lord, of the Bible. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. And this is the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. That's the singular transgression of the wicked. So he says an oracle. That's a saying or a revelation. Now we know that when David wrote these Psalms, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So this is a revelation from the God of the universe himself to his servant David. And it's an oracle, a revelation from within his heart. So it's his inmost part. God granted David this discernment, this knowledge, and David consumed it down into his inmost being. So this is from his heart. It's within his heart. And it's concerning the transgression or the rebellion, the sin, the trespass of the wicked. When David says the word wicked here, he means those who are condemned, who are guilty, ultimately who are ungodly. And this is the transgression. This is the thing that is coming from David's heart to us. There is no fear of God before the eyes of the wicked. This is willful ignorance, denial of God's existence and his power. And it is something that flies in the face of experience and just the data around us. The creation itself declares God's existence and the glory of God. So to put willfully, to put God out from focus, to deny him, takes work. And it's work in the wrong direction. I like the way the English Standard Version of the Bible puts this verse. Instead of saying an oracle within my heart, it reads this way. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. That's equally true. I like the New King James Version better. But this is equally true. Transgression itself speaks to the wicked deep in his heart, from the inside out. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Such is the rejection, such is the willfulness of this rebellion, that it's deeply embedded evil. And it worsens with time and practice. I know, as an unbeliever, as I aged, as I practiced sin, as I worked at rebellion against God, and worshipped instead myself and my own thoughts and imaginations and philosophy, I got worse. I didn't get better. The world says every day in every way, everything is getting better and better. It doesn't say that so much anymore. But it's still the underlying delusion of those who think that mankind can lift itself up. But it deepens and embeds even worse with practice and time. And he goes on to say, "For he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates." Two times in the wicked's experience does he flatter himself. Self-congratulation is the concept here. Self-justification. I did that. Before I became a believer, I knew the things I was doing was wrong, but I was able to easily and glibly justify them in my own mind. And in fact, I got so to the point where I would congratulate myself on getting away with something, on putting one over on someone else. I was a real sweetheart. "For he flatters himself in his own eyes." In other words, instead of God being in the focus of the wicked, he or she is their entire focus. That is a guaranteed recipe for misery. To focus on ourselves. To become so self-centered that rather than looking beyond our own noses, we dig deeper and deeper into our own wants, our own desires, our own entitlements, and we become more and more unrestful, we become more and more dissatisfied and more bitter. Nonetheless, the wicked flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his own iniquity, when he's confronted with his own sin. That's when he begins the flattery that much more intensely. He needs to, because there's still something inside. There's still that innate knowledge that God gives human beings in the form of a conscience that tells him or her that this is wrong. Now that can become seared. That can become squelched to the point where it's barely audible. But it is there, and it is a gift of God, as is the experience of guilt. In the world today, guilt is considered toxic, but guilt, in its purest form, is God's gift to us to say, turn and go in a different direction. Repent. Turn away from sin. So he congratulates himself when he finds out his own iniquity, when he's confronted undeniably with his own sin, and when he hates. Interesting. The wicked congratulates or flatters himself in his hatred. He or she feels right in hating that which is in opposition to his own wants and desires and needs. That's what the world is increasingly becoming. You are either on a person's side or you are the inimitable enemy of that person, and they will treat you as such. He goes on to say, "The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good." The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He speaks in the language of his father, the devil. That's what Jesus said about the devil. The devil is the father of lies. And he speaks from his, and when he speaks from his own resources, his own innate language, his own innate communicative skills, and it is deceit. Even when it is outwardly truthful, the underlying purpose and motivation is deceit, manipulation. So, the words of the wicked's mouth are wickedness and deceit. And it says he has ceased to be wise. That's a state of being. Being wise. Those who are against God may have worldly wisdom or so-called worldly wisdom, but they do not have true wisdom. And their lives reflect that. So they cease to be wise. And over time, they cease to be capable of wisdom. I live that. I could see what was before me and a part of me that that remnant that still remained by God's grace would see how unwise I was being, pursuing this or that desire. But it didn't matter. I just couldn't turn the corner until God got a hold of my heart. So I ceased being wise, and I therefore did no good. That's what happens. When you don't know God's wisdom, you don't know how to do good, and you cease doing good. And then he says, he devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. So morning, noon, and night is a way to think of this. Only evil continuously goes through the rebellious, ungodly person's mind. Reminds me of the world before the flood. God said that the ways of man are only evil continually. And then he says he sets himself or establishes himself in a way that is not good. The foundation of the ungodly, of the wicked, of the one who practices evil, is on that which is not good. It won't last, but it is not good nonetheless, and it is a foundation from which only death and destruction will result. So he sets himself, he establishes himself in a way that is not good. It becomes his habitual mode of operation and thinking. And he does not abhor or despise or reject or turn away from evil. In other words, he goes towards all that is against a holy God and his people who are his children by faith. Now this is a down-to-earth portrayal of evil people, of evil in the abstract, and evil in the very real and the concrete. We learn from this that wickedness is from the heart outward. It's true, you can't judge a book by its cover. And you can't judge a person by their appearance. But eventually, the issues of the heart expose themselves. Jesus said that. It's from the heart that the mouth speaks. It's from the heart that the attitude comes. So wickedness is from the heart outward. And that willful ignorance and denial of God will show and does show. And those who are wicked, who reject God willfully, are filled with self and self-congratulation. David is telling us this. And they're particularly so when they're confronted with his or her own sin. And in response, they are filled with hatred. They speak only deceit. That's what their language is. Even the truth that they speak is from an unrighteous and wicked motivation. And they are no longer capable of knowing good because they are unwise. And they cannot do good, therefore. My mother would have said they are lying, no good scoundrels from start to finish. My mother was a woman of few words, but when she said them, you knew what she meant. And even any apparent goodness of these people is a mask, a facade, a disguise. And even at rest, even on their bed, even when they could be thinking of something else, what are they doing? They're devising mechanisms of evil to put themselves forward at the expense of others. The wicked's last thought before sleep are evil. Their moral foundations are not good. They pursue not God, but self. And in pursuing self, they pursue what is not right. And it is a bleak, bleak picture of those who reject God. Verses 5 and 6. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches the clouds. We know mercy is God's not giving us what we deserve. Grace is the opposite. Grace is lavishing upon us that which we could never deserve. But mercy is knowing our guilt and knowing the judgment of our sin, and through Jesus Christ's work on the cross, God gives us mercy. Mercy. Not giving us what we deserve. Not giving us the judgment what we deserve. And David says, "Your mercy, O Lord." And he calls God by name, Yahweh, the great I Am, the self-existent eternal one. "Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens." Now, from the Hebrew perspective of David's time, there were three heavens. The first heaven was the clouds, where the birds fly. The second heavens was the realm of the planets and the stars. David didn't have a telescope. I don't know if he knew how many planets he could see by the naked eye, but he could see out into the depths of space, and that was the second heaven. And the third heaven is the realm of God, above and beyond whatever is in existence, in material existence. So he says, "Your mercy is in the heavens." It stems from your place of abode and permeates all of creation. "Your faithfulness, O Lord, your unchanging goodness, your steadfastness, your being the same yesterday, today, and forever, that reaches to the clouds." Now, from David's perspective, the clouds were far above him, untouchable. I don't know how much David knew about the clouds, but when I was a kid, I looked at the clouds and I thought, "I have no idea where you are, but it's pretty interesting that you're floating up there and you change shape." And I know, even I knew back then, that when you turn color, it rains. So, but I could never reach them. I remember as a very young child, idiot child, trying to climb a tree to touch a cloud. Or trying to climb a tree to get closer to the moon. I didn't succeed. But I kept trying until it dawned on me, hey, they are farther than I can reach. And that's what David says. "Your faithfulness, O God, is farther than I can reach, than I can comprehend. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep, O Lord. You preserve man and beast." Your righteousness, God, your righteousness in both being and in action, that which you do and are, is always only right. And right not according to human opinion, but right according to your absolute moral transcendent standard. Your righteousness, Lord, is like the great mountains. Now notice it's mountains, not mountain. From David, probably the tallest mountain he knew of was Mount Hebron in the north of Israel. But that's not what he has in view here. The thing that David likely knew about mountains was that they were tall, they dominated the landscape, the horizon, they were seen from far away, and they were very difficult to climb. And he's saying, "Lord, your righteousness is like the great mountains," plural. Difficult to climb, difficult to understand, difficult to fully comprehend, but dominating the landscape and the horizon. "And your judgments, Lord, your immutable pronouncement of right and wrong," that's what he's talking about, "from your transcendent moral standard, your judgments are a great deep." A great deep. Think of the Marianas Trench in the Pacific Ocean. A couple of miles, 5 or 6 miles deep, I think. I have trouble going, like, 10 feet underwater. 5 or 6 miles underground. There's not a whole lot of things that can impact or affect that deep. It's there. It's immovable. It's profound. It's literally unfathomable. "Your judgments are great deep, O Lord." And in His righteousness and in His judgments, you, Lord, preserve, you guard, you protect, you sustain man and beast. Jesus said, not a sparrow falls without the knowledge and providence of God. In the world today, there are an increasing number of people who truly, truly worship the creature rather than the Creator. They, in fact, The people are most concerned about the well-being of Gaia, the planet Earth, and its critters, would think things would be so much better if all humanity except themselves were eliminated. And their philosophy and their political action and their way of life is that a bee has as much right to exist as a human being. Yet, while they go so far overboard, it's astoundingly illogical and absurd. God does not look at beasts as throwaway beings. There were countless regulations in the Old Testament revealed to Israel that said, you treat your beasts well. You feed them. You give them shelter. Don't muzzle an ox while it's treading the field. It's worthy its labor. There were penalties for cruelty to animals in the Old Testament laws. God doesn't look at any part of his creation as unimportant, but he puts man first. That's the mistake these creature worshippers make. They don't put man first. We are image bearers of God. No critter is that. God didn't form any other creature but human beings, the first man, with his hands, and breathed intimately his life into that Adam, that first man. But nonetheless, his judgments and his righteousness preserve man and beast. David knew that. David could see that. So this is a glorious picture of the opposite of the first four verses, right? This is the antithesis of evil. And it's all about God's goodness. His greatness, his majesty, the vastness of his mercy, his deep and profound faithfulness and righteousness, his perfect justice and judgment, his micromanagement of the preservation of man and beast, his creatures. In complete contrast to the wicked, who worship only themselves, who think only of themselves. And we see from this picture, in these verses, that it's from the immeasurable, the vastness of the universe, to the infinitesimal, the smallest iota of life. The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his loving kindness never fails. He goes on in verses 7 to 9. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. David, the warrior king, the one whom the Philistines looked at and trembled, uses the word, much like Peter, that burly fisherman of the New Testament, uses the word precious quite a bit. And in the context of this psalm, what he's talking about is God's loving kindness is immeasurable. It's priceless. And what is his loving kindness? And notice it's God's loving kindness. And he addresses him with the familiar pronoun, your. Your loving kindness. Well, loving kindness wrapped up in one word are all these things. God's mercy. God's patience. God's goodness. God's kindness from love, not mere hospitality. All of that emanates from God. And it is the source of all that is good in the universe and for all eternity. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And now he refers to God in his title, God, not Lord. And that concept, God, even the rank atheist understands that concept, knows that concept. God. And deep down, there are no atheists in foxholes. Remember that saying? That's true. Because God gives us an emptiness in our being. The thing that can fill that emptiness only is the knowledge of God. So he says, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, because of that preciousness and that immeasurable loving kindness, therefore, the children of men, notice that, image bearers of God, made in the image of God. That's what we are. I have come, especially lately, to be contemplating that aspect of our existence. We are image bearers of God. And we know that God is spirit, so don't get me wrong. There are some who teach, by the way, that God is this 9-foot giant and he's got large eyes and big hands. No, God is spirit. But there's something about our physical appearance, our physical form, that represents some essence of his image. And his image is somehow expressed or translated in our form. And that is no small thing to consider when God himself, in the second person of the Trinity, took on our form. That's a stamp of authenticity and approval. A head, two arms, two legs, body. All of us, somehow our form represents some essence of God. But that's not really what his image really means to us, because God is a person. We have personhood. God has intellect. We can think. God has free moral agency. We can make choices. So we are his image bearers, therefore the children of men. And notice that it's not beasts. It's not angels. There is no provision for salvation for the angels that rebelled. They are confirmed. They are done. They are doomed. Christ did not die for angels. He didn't die for cattle. He died for human beings made in the image of God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. What a poetic image of protection here. A lyrical word picture of nurture and dependence, because we as children of God are to be dependent on our God. You know, you can picture whatever bird you like, but the idea is that the chicks run to the adult bird for protection, and their wings overshadow and protect. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. Run to God for protection. We are to do that. He goes on to say, they are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. What interesting phrases here. They are abundantly satisfied. Jesus said, this is how God is. Pours out his goodness. Pressed down, overflowing, extravagant. Not just satisfied, not the bare minimum, not the minimum daily requirement. No, abundantly satisfied. And what is the children of men abundantly satisfied with? The fullness of your house, God, not the world. There's a distinction, there's a dichotomy between the world, which is currently under the sway of Satan, and the world to come, which is God's house. We as Christians are citizens of the world to come. And so we who put our trust under the shadow of his wings, we are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. The world teaches you follow God, you will be empty, you will be bitter, you will long for the things of the world. The opposite is true. And he says, and you give God, you are the source of all good gifts, you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. You ever think of God as a giver of pleasures? That's what he is. I grew up thinking that God was a robber of pleasures. God was some cosmic killjoy. But the reality is, he is an ever-flowing source of satisfaction and delight. And that satisfaction and delight stems from an infinite intelligence and an infinite heart. River of your pleasures. For with you, he says, is the fountain of life. And here we see what Jesus called the rivers of living water, the unending flow of life. For with you is the fountain of life. God is the source of life itself. Anything and everything that is alive or ever was alive is from God. Again, the world teaches that life just occurred. Life from lifelessness. Inorganic material suddenly became proto-organic, and then from a cosmic explosion in chance and time, the complexity of things, of the very thing we call life, emerged. Statistically impossible. Not even remotely logical. And yet that's what the world wants us to believe. But instead, God is the fountain of life. And then he says something very interesting. In your light, we see light. In your light. The first thing that was created, God said, let there be light. And there was light. There was light before there was sun and stars. There was light. And in that light, and because of that light, we see light. Without him, we would be insensible. We would know nothing, sense nothing. Without him, we would be inanimate. We would have no life. Without him, we would be imperceptive. We would be a lump of material. But in his light, and because of his light, we see light. That's part of being in his image. He gives us that gift. He wouldn't have had to. But he does, because he is the source of all good gifts. Now, so far, we've seen evil and wickedness described in a few stark words in the first four verses. But in contrast, the rest of this psalm, what we've covered so far beyond those first four verses, are filled with God's goodness. And we find that wickedness is worthless, but God's goodness is precious. We find that evil drains and dissipates and consumes and ultimately ends in death. But the Lord's goodness abundantly satisfies forever. Wickedness brings only torment. In contrast, God is the source of rivers of his pleasure for us. Evil kills. God's goodness is the source of all life. You see, the wicked are trapped in darkness of their own choosing. But the righteous, those who are God's by faith, his children, we are freed to everlasting light. And in that light is life. Last two verses. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Oh, continue. God has a long, undeviated track record of pouring out his goodness on his people. David says, oh, continue, Lord, your loving kindness, that priceless, lavish grace that God pours out on his children, to those who know you. Those who willfully reject God, who worship themselves rather than the God of the universe, they willfully reject that gift. They can't receive his loving kindness. Yes, he makes the sun shine on the evil and on the good. Yes, he provides food during harvest. But ultimately, to be abundantly satisfied for all eternity, you must know him. And you must know him through faith in his Son. And your eyes are open to his glory, to his goodness. Like Paul on the road to Damascus. He was struck blind for 3 days, but then he saw. And he was a very different man who changed the world. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and continue your righteousness, that absolute, unwavering moral perfection. To who? To the upright in heart. Those who aren't just good on the outside. In fact, Some of the upright in the heart may look the opposite on the outside. You truly cannot judge a book by its cover. But David's cry here is, continue your loving kindness and your righteousness to the upright in heart, from the inside out. You can say whatever you want. It's what you are inside that determines who you are in God's eyes. And He changes the inside for you. You can't do it yourself. Then his prayer, let not the foot of pride, that's a synonym for the wicked who walk in proud steps, who saunter. So many descriptions in the Old Testament of prideful, arrogant people. And their stride is really focused on quite a bit. Let not the foot of pride come against me. David doesn't want to be swayed. He doesn't want to be persuaded by those who are against God. He wants to be protected from their influence. Then the way we do that is to renew our minds day by day in His Word, to be conformed into the image of His Son. David knows, without it being said explicitly, I believe, that He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And he says, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. Drive David away, drive us away from God, because we get discouraged, or we feel defeated, or abandoned. That's easy to feel in this world, but oftentimes our feelings are irrelevant. We know the truth. Truth is not based on feeling. Truth is based on an undeniable, irrevocable fact. Let not the hand of the wicked drive me away from you, from the path of righteousness, from the way, the truth, and the life that is your Son, Jesus. Because away from that path, David says, there, away from you, away from that path, away from your loving kindness and your righteousness, the workers of iniquity, same people in view. Foot of pride, the deniers, the self-worshippers, the self-focused ones, the rejectors of God's goodness. There, away from you, the workers of iniquity have fallen. Notice it's past tense. It's a done deal. There comes a point in every human's life where God confirms them. He did so to Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then, tragically, for Pharaoh, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We don't know when that point is reached. God does. The workers of iniquity have fallen, and ultimately what they've fallen into is the eternal depths of torment. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. They are trapped forever in the inescapable prison of their own choosing. I was headed for that. I thank God He got a hold of my heart through the witness of my wife and the birth of my children, so that I was taken from that path of destruction, that broad way that leads to death and destruction. I was brought on to the straight path of knowing Him and loving Him and having faith in Him. There is no hope. There is no rest for the wicked. Their destiny is a destiny which they themselves choose. God has gone to incredible lengths to give them another choice, but they refuse it. And their destiny is eternity, separated from God, and therefore separated from all that God is. That is the very definition of hell, an eternal torment. In contrast, those who know God, again, through a choice that He gives us, are continuous beneficiaries of His extravagant goodness, His righteousness, His loving kindness, His mercy, His grace, His love, and His life in us. So what have we learned? We've learned that evil is real, that absolute evil exists and is deadly, and it's filled with self-congratulations. It's hate-filled, and it's established upon willful rebellion. It is heart-deep, and it ends in death. And we've learned that there is absolute good, and that good is God. And God emanates goodness to all who know Him, who trust in Him. The end result of that is eternal life in the source of light and life, abundantly satisfied beyond our wildest imaginations. The opposite of false and deceptive, which is what the world gives us. The world wants us to believe otherwise. But we have an authoritative, transcendent standard that's revealed to us in the Psalm and throughout Scripture. Preserved forever in His Word, in its assured and protective foundation upon which we can trust, live by, and revel in. We get to follow God. It's a privilege. It's a joy when we know Him. And in that foundation, we have eternal life. So what does this psalm say to us? It says, let's follow David's divinely inspired example. Let's contemplate in our hearts, deep within us, and rejoice in the truth of God's goodness. And by doing so, we allow the Spirit of the Lord to transform us day by day into the image of His Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You for Your Word. We thank You that You have so lovingly preserved it for us and made it discernible to us through Your Spirit. Father, help us to live by these truths. To not let the world enter in and distract us, but to follow You. To lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge You, and You will direct our paths. We thank You and praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.